Good morning to all of you this morning. I hope you're doing well. If this is your church, good morning. If you're visiting, good morning. If you're tuning in online, good morning. So glad you all are here this morning. I remember as a kid, maybe some of you were this way as well, that for some unexplainable reason, it was always exciting when a storm knocked out the electricity. Anybody think about that as a kid? You kind of grew up that way. Why did we do that? Why were we so excited? I have no idea. And it happened, you know, it's happened a number of times in our home now. And over the years, as the power goes out, there's some excitement with the young ones. But you know, that quickly devolves into boredom. And they suddenly realize all the things they can't do. And if it's in the middle of the summer, we suddenly realize it's going to be a warm night of sleep. We miss the electricity. Electricity changes how we live our lives. You ever thought about that? The light switch in your bedroom does absolutely no good when the power's not there. Having the power coming into our home, it changes everything. And that's apt as we continue our study in Leviticus. Last week, we looked at Leviticus 16, and it was an exciting chapter because God was among his people. And that's been the goal of Leviticus. Leviticus solves the problem of how a holy God can be approached by sinful man and not die. God now dwells with man. But what we're going to see is because of that fact that God dwells with man, the rituals are in place, the tabernacle's set up, everything's there, it's happening, there should be a result from that. There should be a result, not among God, but among the people of God. Now that God is living amidst his people, literally, they're in the camp, that should change the way the people live their lives. Nothing's going to happen unless God is there. And that's what we're going to talk about really throughout the rest of Leviticus, but specifically today, throughout Leviticus chapters 17 through 20, that's what it's all about. The way their lives should be lived because God is with them. In other words, there should be a holy people because there's a holy God. But you know, holiness is not just an Old Testament thing. The whole idea of holiness, being set apart, being different, looking different than the rest of the world, it's not just an Old Testament thing. In fact, in the New Testament, we're told the exact same thing. God says in Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." In fact, that's something we see in the passage that we're going to study today. God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." But Peter quotes that exact same verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, as he writes this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you must also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter pulls into the New Testament the Old Testament truth that we as the people of God should be holy. Because God is holy, and God is in our midst, and that truth should have massive implications on our lives. He is the power that we need to have radically changed lives. We are called to be holy, and that can only happen because God is present with his people. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to the book of Leviticus. We're studying chapters 17 through 20. That's right, chapters 17 through 20. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided for you, you're going to find today's passages on pages 96 through 99. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that in this series, we're focusing on the major sections of Leviticus. That's why we're taking such a huge chunk at one time. And this section today, chapters 17 through 21, deal with how Israel should live lives of holiness. So I need to say something up front about this section. Chapter 18 specifically, and parts of chapter 20, they deal with inappropriate, sinful, sexual relationships. This is all under the heading of living holy lives, and it's important. What we're going to see is how God views sex and how we should and should not apply that to our lives. And I want to say all that up front because this topic may be sensitive to young ears, and you as the parent, if you prefer them not to hear this, then in a moment I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you, if this is you, to take advantage of our children's ministry downstairs. I'm going to say up front, I'm going to be delicate, I'm going to be respectful, I will not be crass, but I do want to be sensitive because I know there are some parents who may have children in the congregation and they may not be ready for their children to hear it. And I understand that. You're the parent and we support you. So we're going to go to prayer, and if this is you, then please take advantage of our children's ministry if you feel so inclined. So church, will you pray with me? Lord, this is your word. And sometimes the things that we read and study in your word could seem shocking to us. But God, you are God and we are not. And you have called us to live lives of holiness, and we want to do that in every area of our life. So God, help us to see the things that are here that you want us to take into our own lives as a corporate body and as individuals. What do you have for us here? Teach us something about you, about yourself, about your word, and how you want us to live. And I pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, again, we're covering chapters 17 through 20. So again, we're looking at the major sections of Leviticus. So last week, we actually had the wonderful opportunity to slow down and just look at chapter 16 when we looked at the Day of Atonement. But we're picking up speed again as we come nearing the end. We've got three more sermons in Leviticus. So just to remind you, I'm not going to be hitting every single verse. Many of them are self-explanatory. I'm going to explain the ones that might seem a little confusing to us. But I'm going to lump a bunch of things together and just summarize. But the big question we're looking at is this: what should life look like now that God is in our midst? That's the question Israel was asking, and honestly, the question we need to be asking. What should our life look like now that God is in our midst? What do lives of holiness look like? And your first point this morning, they look like this: holy living starts with proper worship. Holy living, starts with proper worship. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed on that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Okay, so what are we talking about here? This is an animal. This is killing an animal for the purpose of sacrificing, but not following the prescribed regulations of animal sacrifices, the regulations we read in chapters 1 through 7. All animal sacrifices were to happen at the tabernacle. That was the place where people to bring the animals to sacrifice, which, by the way, this is the reason that Jews don't do animal sacrifices today. There's no temple. There's no place to do this. And the person who breaks this rule, verse 4 says, his blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. Now, what's blood guilt? Blood guilt, to be quite honest, is a term that refers to murder. To try to sacrifice an animal and not follow the ritually prescribed methods laid out in Leviticus 1 through 7 is akin to murder, is what God is saying. Now, let's be clear. We're talking about killing an animal for ritual sacrifice, okay? We kill animals for food. We kill animals when they're pests. That's not what the Lord is talking about. The Bible doesn't condemn that kind of thing. But to kill an animal for the purpose of sacrifice without following God's sacrificial laws, Leviticus says, is akin to murder. And the result, and here's the interesting thing. Did you notice it said the blood guilt shall be imputed to that man? The whole idea of a sacrifice is to impute your sin on the animal. But if we're not going to do it God's way, it works in reverse. And the result, according to Leviticus verse 4 here, is that the person is to be cut off from among his people. So God takes this very seriously. To be cut off from one's own people is to be ostracized. It's to be separated from the people. And in the context of Leviticus, as we've been studying cleanness and uncleanness and that the camp is meant to be a place of cleanness, then to be cut off is to be expelled into the land of the unclean. It's a major offense. Keep reading. Jump down to verse 7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Again, the purpose of animal sacrifices was only to happen at the temple to prevent the sacrificial system from degrading into the worship of other deities. So part of the reason what God is saying here is that you're not to worship outside the temple and then it degrades into this worship of these goat demons, what Leviticus says. Now, what in the world is that? Well, a goat demon, it's believed, they were believed to like haunt open fields. It was basically just a superstition. And God is jealous of the sacrifices, and what he's saying is, they're meant to be for me. They're not to be meant for anything else. And in fact, God goes so far as to say, if you do this, it's comparable to whoredom. He says, after whom they whore. Now, that's a strong word. What he's saying is, offering sacrifices not according to the prescribed method in Leviticus is as loathsome as prostitution, is what he's saying. To worship something or someone other than God is spiritual fornication. God should be our one and only person of worship, just as our spouse should be our one and only romantic relationship. Now, this theme of blood here, it continues in verses 8 through 16. I'm not going to read all those verses, but I'll summarize for saying that God addresses the despicable ritual here of consuming blood. That's what he talks about in verses 8 through 16. God doesn't want Israel to eat blood. Why? Well, we kind of look at that and think, well, that's just gross. But here the passage clearly states that the life of the animal is in the blood. It took blood, took the life, to make atonement. There's no such thing as a bloodless atonement. No such thing. Blood represents life, and the life of the animal was sacrificed in substitution of the person, so blood is not to be treated lightly. And in addition, the reason God is talking to them about this is that the surrounding nations did consume blood. And remember, part of what they're supposed to do is not be like the surrounding nations. In fact, there was a common belief in that day that because life was in the blood, then to consume blood meant that one would enrich one's own life. But God does not want his people to believe that or behave that in any way. It all goes back to properly worshiping the Lord according to his regulations that he has laid out in the Bible. Holy living begins with proper worship. And that makes sense, because if we're not worshiping God first, how in the world are we going to live rightly? If God dwells with his people, that should affect how his people live. And the first way it's going to affect how we live is how we worship. We worship God on his terms, not on ours. And let me just say this here. This is why that we here at Harvest, we strive to do church in ways that honor God. We don't come in here and try to make up our own thing. And by the way, this is why we have the pillars. And if you've seen the posters on the back of the wall in the foyer there, you'll see the four pillars that we believe the church should stand on. We didn't make those up. Those came from the Word of God, the pillars of preaching and prayer, worship and evangelism. They come from God's Word. And I honestly believe that an argument could be made that every single one of those pillars is found in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born. We do this God's way. We don't create things for the church to do. No matter how good and how noble they may seem, we don't just create things. For instance, we don't cater to unbelievers. We don't water down the truth. We don't try to provide something to just draw them in. I'm all about doing things that love on people, absolutely, but we don't want to just draw people in or water down the truth, play secular music. We don't do that. We worship God's way. The church is not a social club. Yes, there is a social aspect to the church. Community, it's vital. Don't get me wrong here. Christian community should be a part of the church, but we don't create activities just to make people feel better about themselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our unifying peace right there. So I say all that to say there's an intentionality for why we do what we do. And by the way, let me just say this. We don't always get it right. We're faulty humans, and we don't get it all. Your church leadership, we don't always get this right. We strive to do church God's way. And that's what motivates our decisions. And continue to pray for us as we strive for these things. And that's why, by the way, that's why we've organized our worship the way it is. That's why we've organized small groups and such the way they are, because we're striving to do things as we see them written in God's word. So my challenge to you, my challenge to myself, is let's get on board with God's system. Because believe it or not, and you can see this in the church, believe it or not, there is a tendency to make church something that I want it to be, something that it's not meant to be. But if we're going to live holy lives, we've got to start with worship. We've got to start by doing this thing God's way. Holy living starts with worship. Here's your second point. Holy living extends to rightly relating to one another. So it's vertical in the sense of our worship to God, but it's also horizontal in our relating to one another. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. So get that. Don't do as you where you came from. Don't do where you're going. Do what I tell you to do. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Notice again the foundation for why we behave like we do. God says it several times, I am the Lord. Literal translation, I am Yahweh. Our behavior stems from the character and nature of God himself. We are to be loyal to him. We do because of who he is. And second, we do not do as other nations. Those are the nations of uncleanness, of death. And I'm using personal pronouns, we, here. I know we're speaking about Israel and them going into the new land, but honestly, there's the same sense that we are the people of God. We don't behave like the rest of the world. We behave in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord. And look what verse 5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person keeps them, he shall live by them. The result of a person living according to God's statutes is life, not death. Clean, not unclean. And it begins here, well, it begins with worship, but then it extends to how we relate to one another. Vertical first, horizontal second. And God, when he dives into this, he's going to just dive right in and begin at the most intimate level of human relationship. Look at verse 6. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, if that's the first time you've ever read that in the Bible, you might be like, what? This is in God's word? This is in God's word. This term, uncovered nakedness, is a reference to sexual activity. It's every language has its euphemisms. You know, think about it. In English, we might say something like, make love. That's what's going on here. Now, this is all laid out, and the rest of verses in 7 through 18 lay out all the different type of relationships that are not supposed to do this. And I don't think I need to read through all of those for you, but I'm just going to summarize here. It elaborates on this inappropriate sexual activity specifically with people who are related to each other. So the word we often use is incest. There's to be no sex between parents and children, brothers and sisters, uncles and nieces, aunts and nephews, in-laws, whether father, mother, brother, sister, children even adopted into family through marriage, and so on and so on. The list goes. Family relations are off limits. Now, most of you are thinking, yuck. Good. I hope you're thinking that. This is common sense, right? I mean, this is like just people just know this, right? Well, yes, in our modern Western thought process, this is common sense. This is the way we were raised. But remember, The Israelites lived in a different time, and this practice was not foreign to them. God, what God's doing in Leviticus 18 is he's putting a stop to this. It's like, no more. You're not going to live this way. The Israelites were not to do as the other nations did. Now, let me explain something here, because there's a few confusing things throughout this passage, and if you read through the list, you might ask, why does it say to uncover the nakedness of one is to uncover the nakedness of the other? Let me give you an example. Verse 8 says this, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. In other words, for a man to have sex with his father's wife, and let's suppose it's another woman, not his mother, say he got remarried. If a man is to do that, then it's the scripture says he's uncovering the nakedness of his father. So to have sex with the wife is to expose the father as well. What is that all about? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. The one flesh union. God created sex for marriage between one man and one woman, and it's such a close bond in the eyes of God that to violate one party is to violate the other party. That's how close a relation, the relationship of marriage is. Let me ask you this. For those of you married in the room, has your spouse ever been hurt by somebody? They come home, they tell you about it, and you were hurt too? Maybe even angry? You ever felt that? What happens to the one spouse affects the other. That's just the way the relationship of marriage is. And I know that's true about other relationships, but to just make the point, to violate one is to violate the other. Now, after all that, verses 7 through 18, the list of incestuous relationships, there are some other regulations that God wants to clear up, and they're all connected. Look at verse 21. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, you read that and you might think, that's just way out of place. I mean, we've been talking about sexual relationships, and then suddenly we're talking about sacrificing our children to some Molech, which, by the way, was just a false god that the people of Canaanite would sacrifice their children to. Why is this here? It just seems way out of place. It's probably here for two reasons. One, it could be that children who were born from these kinds of incestuous relationships were offered to Molech. So it would make sense to include this prohibition here. But secondly, it's possible the worship of Molech included such sexual rituals, which again would make it appropriate to include here. But in any case, God makes it abundantly clear something. Offering child sacrifices profanes his name. Did you see that? It profanes his name. What does that mean? It profanes the name of God because the child created is created in the image of God. And the child, and get this, the child is meant to be an extension of God's kingdom. A child born to an Israelite couple is an extension of God's kingdom. So the destruction of a child violates God's claim on human lives. Two more things to clear up here. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to the animal and lie with it. It is perversion. The two topics we see here are homosexuality and bestiality. And God clearly says from his word here, this is forbidden. Why are they forbidden? Because it goes against the natural order God created for sex and its purposes. I know this is heavy this morning, but let's be clear about something. Let me just be clear. What I just said is very countercultural, especially with the topic of homosexuality. What I just said, it's very countercultural. By the way, it was countercultural in Israel's day, and it's countercultural in our day. Why is this such a big topic in our day and age? And I'm just going to deal a little bit with this. Why is homosexuality such a big topic in our day and age? Why are people wanting to promote it? Because people, all people, are looking for satisfaction and happiness in life. And they will use any avenue to try to find that. And they will use any relationship to try to find that. And I just want to say this. I want to say this about the sexual revolution, and I'm going to include here the LGBTQ crowd because it's all based on the same idea. Freedom of expression for the purpose of happiness, for the purpose of satisfaction. They're all looking to fill the void within that we all have. And let me just say up front, there's a lot of hatred, and I'm going to use that word, hatred from professing Christians toward these individuals. And on one hand, I get it because we need to stand up for the truth of God's word, but not in a way that expresses hatred. Probably every single one of this person in this room probably knows at least one person who falls into these camps. Probably someone here in this room struggles with same-sex attraction or even gender confusion. I would bet money on it. And the word I want to say is this, and I want to say this gently, okay? Please hear my heart. We stand on God's word and what it says. God's word says homosexuality is an abomination. Furthermore, God created male and female, and we are not meant to try to change that in any way. And that's the truth that we stand on because it's God's word and we believe this. But I want to proclaim this out of love, not hatred. So I want to say this. Following your own impulses is not going to satisfy you. Homosexual or heterosexual. Striving for freedom of expression for the purpose of happiness won't satisfy you. It won't. And it does, again, doesn't matter, homosexual, heterosexual, whatever gender confusion you might have or you know people have, the reason they pursue it is to try to satisfy something that it's not going to satisfy. The only satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ. He for whom you and I were made. So I want to say this, and I want to call it what it is. It's sin, absolutely. But I know why people are pursuing it, and I think that should generate compassion in us Christians toward them, and we should meet that with the truth in love. And the truth in love is this: you're not going to be satisfied pursuing those things. You're only going to be satisfied when you come to Jesus Christ. Find your joy, find your peace, find your satisfaction in Him. And guess what? He waits with open arms for you. And if you're out there this morning and you don't know this Jesus, then please come talk to me at the end of the service. I want to share all about Him and how He can be your satisfaction and your joy. But to get back to the point, the whole reason this is laid out is because God wants people to rightly relate to one another. What is the outcome if a person, if a people group, were to follow the restrictions in Leviticus 18? What would be the outcome? What would be the outcome if we were properly relating to one another in this way? Family would be like family, not taken advantage of, not pursued for gratification. In other words, holy conduct would be exercised toward each other, which is an expression of love. Rightly relating to one another, properly relating to one another, being holy in our conduct toward another is an expression of love. What happens when the people within the family, and let me broaden this. I know we're talking about familial relationships here, but let me broaden this to the spiritual family, to the church. Let me say this. What happens when the people in the church treat one another with holy conduct that says love on, hands off? What happens? Relationships are healthy. This is a place of safety. This is a place of spiritual growth. There is protection. There is purity. There is trust. All the things needed for a healthy relationship. By the way, there is pointing to the future family when all sin is gone and we're perfect. Do you want that? I want that. That's not just a call for family relationships. It's a call for God's family, for the church. After all, we are brothers and sisters in the family of God, and our treatment of one another should be pure. Our conduct to one another should be holy. We should treat one another as brothers and sisters because that's what we are. Pursue holiness in your relationships toward one another. So what does that look like? Well, let me just say this, and I'm just going to be bold here for a second, that if there is any sinful sexual activity going on in the church, stop. Confess that. Start praying over you and let's start restoring you. But I think for most part, hopefully for all of it, that's not happening. So what does that look like? That looks like any flirtatious activity that's going on needs to stop. Except with your spouse. Flirt with your spouse, please, okay? I hope you know what I'm saying here. But beyond that, let's take a step back. Let's fight for sexual purity in the heart. After all, that's where it starts. Fight for purity in the heart. How do we do that? God's word promises us something better if we fight for purity. Did you know that? God's word promises us something better if we fight for purity. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That is a promise that you need to take and memorize and use in your battle for sexual purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I interpret "will see God" to mean that they will clearly experience the presence of God in their lives. Nothing kills your connection with God quicker than sin. And if the whole point of Leviticus is to draw near to God, and if you want to draw near to God and experience the presence of God in your life, you got to be fighting sin at the heart level. And the promise is, if we resist sexual temptation and cling to the promise that Christ and his presence are of far more value and far more enjoyable, guess what? We're going to experience that. We fight sexual temptation by believing that God offers us something better, that Christ offers us something better. Amen? Amen. Last point, talking about holy living here. Holy living is grounded through observance of the Ten Commandments. Let me say that again. Holy living is grounded through observance of the Ten Commandments. Now, some of you are like, what? I'm like, yeah. I get that from chapter 19. Everybody go to chapter 19. Let me just hit a few things again. I can't hit everything, but I'm going to hit a few things. 19, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." Again, that's our context. Holy God, holy people should affect their lifestyle. Well, what does that look like? It looks like an observance of the Ten Commandments. And why do I say that? Because chapter 19 is really an expansion of the Ten Commandments. In fact, I would make the argument that if you go back to Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, and you read the law from then on, all the laws that God gives to the people can be tied back to the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 3. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." Does that sound familiar? That's commandments 1, 2, and 4. Hit verse 5. "When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people." So I would argue this peace offering, remember the peace offering we talked about earlier, the peace offering is a picture of fellowship with God. So I would argue that this is really an expansion of the first commandment to have no other gods apart from Yahweh. To eat of the peace offering is to enjoy the fellowship we have with God, and that's meant to be an act of worship between a person and God alone, not any other false god. And again, God gives some regulations here for how long the meat is to be eaten, perhaps because after the third day, things are growing in the meat you don't want to eat. I don't know, but there's regulations there. But remember, in this culture, to eat together was to accept one another. And God is reminding them, you're eating with me because I accept you. Let's continue. Verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord of your God. Okay, so part of their farming process was not to farm all of it, but to leave the outer edges and leave what falls to the ground. For who? For the poor, for the sojourner. God's setting up their agricultural system so that it provides for everyone. Think about that. So what is that? What happens if they do harvest it all? Link it back to stealing. They're stealing what God is providing for those who are less fortunate. Why are they doing it? They're doing this because God is a generous God. And God, the people are to be generous as God is generous. Well, what happens about feeding our own people and harvesting so that we make sure we have enough? The Bible says that if you follow God's rule, God tells Israel, if you follow my rules here, I'm going to provide for you. You're going to have plenty of harvest. But let's keep reading. Verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What is all this? I see in here lying. I see in here coveting, other things that it's an expansion of the Ten Commandments. But you want to know what this sounds like? It sounds like the Golden Rule. Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do to others as you would have done to you. And by the way, church, this has got to start here. Do to others as you would have done to you. You know, we have an opportunity to be a part of a community that God has created here in the church that is to be different than every other community. God calls Israel to be different from the nations. God has called the church to be different from the worlds. And we have all kinds of communities in our life. We have our family community, our neighborhood community. You have a work community. You have a classroom community. And all those are fine. But here the church community is to be radically different. And can I just say something as a pastor who loves you? There's something that I've observed, not just me, but the leadership has observed. We've had a staggering drop in our small group participation. Now, I know people are busy, and I don't want to come down hard on anyone. Please understand my heart here. But I have to ask the question, is discipleship a priority? We are called to make disciples. You know, we're going to stand before God one day, and he's not going to judge us based on all our human accomplishments. He's going to judge us based on, did we follow him as we were supposed to? Were we the kind of disciple we were supposed to be? So let me just challenge you, because discipleship does grow best in the context of small groups. Let me challenge you. Let's get involved. Let's make it a priority. And from out of that, guess what? Our holy living will increase. But keep reading, verse 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two different kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment made of two different kinds of material. Now, let me just say up front, we don't follow any of those rules today. And that's okay. That's okay. Remember, the reason God gave these rules to Israel was, again, God did not want a mixed people. He wanted an unmixed, a pure, a clean people. So much so that God wanted it represented in their fields. He wanted it represented in their clothing. Everything was to represent what God was doing here, creating a clean, pure, unmixed people. That's what he's doing here. Now, Christ came, Christ fulfilled the law, and there are certain laws that we don't follow anymore. It's not necessary. Christ even, it's even said that in situation, in certain laws, like the dietary laws, that Christ proclaimed all foods clean. But that's the reason that it's here. Verse 23. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is interesting. The whole leaving the trees so it can grow, and not till the fifth year can you harvest from it. What's that all about? Well, most people will tell you that raise trees will tell you that the first few years the fruit's not good anyway. And the fourth year, it's to be taken and given to the Lord. It all goes back to trusting God to provide. But then we've got other things in here, like not tattooing ourselves and not doing this again. And let me just say again, we don't follow those rules today. We don't. And the reason that they're here in Leviticus is that they were probably associated with pagan worship. And again, what does God want? A clear people, not a clear, but a clean people, an unmixed people. So he includes laws in here that aren't necessarily applicable to us today. And we could continue to go on through these, but the idea is here. We are to be as holy as God is holy. Be holy toward God and people through observance of the Ten Commandments. That's the point that I'm trying to make. And I could tie all of these laws back to being connected or being an expansion of the Ten Commandments, but I think you get the idea. The Ten Commandments, what are they? They're a great summary of the law. Leviticus 19 and others flesh those out, but the Ten Commandments are a great summary of the law, which is interesting why Exodus 20 begins the law with the Ten Commandments. And there's a lot of ways that you and I can apply those today. I spent some time looking at that. I'm not going to belabor the point, but I want to challenge you to do this, because here's the last thing I want you to do. The last thing that I want you to do is to say, Pastor's telling me to go obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go home and do that and make God happy with me. Not only are you going to fall on your face, but that's not how we make God happy. The Ten Commandments are an expression, an outward expression of a relationship that we already have with the Lord. We don't please God to make him happy and get to God. God has saved us through Christ. We believe we are saved, we are justified, and from that love relationship, we delight in following the Ten Commandments. But we're not perfect, so my challenge here would be this. What area of the Ten Commandments are you struggling with in your life? Why is that a struggle? What needs to be confessed, repented of, taken back to God, trusted in to help shape and change that pattern in your life? Now, one more thing. The last chapter on 20 is really a chapter on the punishments for breaking the regulations that God set up in Leviticus 18 through 19. And I'm not going to read them all, but I'm just going to sit and I'm going to read a few verses through chapter 20. So please just listen as I read. Chapter 20, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who give any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Verse 6, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, people who practice magic, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Verse 9, if anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death, he has cursed his father or his mother, his blood is upon him. Verse 10, If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. Verse 27, a man or woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. There's more. I could go on. And this seems very grim, and perhaps in our day and age, this seems a bit harsh. But you see, this was the cost of defying God and tainting his holiness. There is no room for unholiness in the presence of God. To draw near to God when one is unholy was not possible. We saw with Nadab and Abihu, it results in death. And I just want to echo that punishment for sin is real, is serious. It's spelled out in Scripture. The Bible says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death. It's a real thing, and it's something we all need to be aware of, and it's something we all need to know exists in God's Word. But for those in Christ, punishment is not something we need fear, because the wrath was poured on our Savior, Jesus Christ. As he hung on the cross, it's almost like all of these punishments from Leviticus 20 were put on him. And I just want to stress right here that as I've been reading some of this, it may have been pricking some of your conscience. You may have thought, I've already messed up in this area, that area, or this area. And I just want to stress there is grace and there is forgiveness. And there is restoration, and there is no need to fear the punishments of Leviticus chapter 20, because Jesus already took care of that. I'm not saying you won't face consequences. In this life, we're all going to face consequences for our actions, but consequences are not condemnation. When we bring our sins to Christ, just like we saw last week, wiped clean. You know, when you look at the regulations for holiness in Leviticus 17 through 20, why do we even pursue these? Because God is in our midst, but what is it all about? What's at the bottom of holiness? Love. Yes, it's about holiness, but what should motivate our holy living? Love. We don't strive to be holy for holiness' sake. If we do that, we're going to dip into legalism. We strive for holiness because we love God and we love others. Did you see how we were unpacking this? What is it really? It's the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, 27, 29 reads, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. What comes from that? Worship. The great and first commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What comes out of that? All the holy living laws that we just read. Do you remember the first sermon I preached this year? I know that was like 9 months ago, but do you remember it? It was a challenge to love others. I didn't say it this way, but it was a challenge to be holy in your behavior toward one another. And that was taught in the Old Testament, and it's repeated by Jesus, who is the example of love both toward God and others. When Jesus went to the cross, what was he doing? He was loving his Father by faithfully fulfilling what the Father had called him to do. He was a guiltless man, completely guiltless. He did not deserve what he received. However, he was also loving us because he took the penalty meant for us. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. He loved God. He loved people. Perfectly, simultaneously. And because of that, beloved, the punishments do not fall on those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so, Because of that, we have Christ in us. We have become the place of the Holy of Holies. So the power is within us, the power we need to live the life of holiness. So, beloved, let's flip on the light switch and let's live holy lives for Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, you are good. You are great. And the life that you have called us to live, it's not easy. But without you, it's not even possible. So thank you for being present among us. And because of that, I pray that you would help us to live the lives of holiness, not to try to earn favor, but simply because we love you and we love one another. God, give us the strength we need. Change us as you see fit. We pray this in your name. Amen.